looking at two questions. I'm going to add one more. We didn't get a chance to do that yet. We're going to add one more, and it kind of flows from these. You know, why did Jesus leave? Why does God sin? And the third one, which to me is just really, really important, and that is, you know, what is God's end game? What is he after? What is he after for me? What is he after for you? What's his end game for you? I think that is a critical question. And so those are the three questions that are going to kind of frame the whole engagement project. And I'm sure as soon as we talk about these three questions that the fourth question has automatically entered into your mind, right? The fourth next question, right, Amy? That is, okay. So the answer is found in the fourth question. I know that you're already thinking, why did Jesus curse a fig tree? Right? Is that, are you thinking of that? That wasn't it? Oh. Very interesting question. And why do we even care about this? Well, first of all, because if we're a child of God and our quest is always to know him and to know him more fully, to draw near to him, then we're fascinated by the acts of God. And we know, it's just like a young man who's infatuated with a young woman. He wants to know everything about her. He wants to, why do you get up at 4 a.m. in the morning and ride your horse out to that particular place? I want to know. And so when God does something, we want to know why. And the reason is because we know that God always acts in conformance to his nature. God never, ever acts out of conformance with his nature. God is not like me. I don't know about you, but I do this at least several times a day. You know, like, why did I say that? Or why didn't I say something? God doesn't do that. And so this is a very interesting event for several reasons. And if we had the time, we would tell this story, you know, like I used to do with my kids. And I'd say, okay, let's start the story here. How does the story begin? By the way, I was teaching a bunch of really top Christian kids just about 2 weeks ago. We were doing this, and I looked at a girl, and I said, okay, you start the story. And she said, well, I don't know the story. We have an increasing biblical illiteracy. But, and somebody at least said, okay, start the story for me. So at least we have a little bit of, have you heard of this story? You have, right? Please, right? Okay. So somebody, how does the story begin? Somebody, I'm going to pick someone. Who is it? Somebody started to speak. Yes, ma'am. No, that's chapter 12. Okay. Chapter 1, we open up the story, and thank you, Jesus and his disciples. And by the way, I don't say that anymore. It was Jesus and his small group. Okay? Because it was. Jesus and his small group were walking. Okay, so then we could go further in the story, but it's time-wise, we can't do that. So you know that they're walking, and we know something about Jesus. He is hungry, and he spies a fig tree. And is it a scraggly old fig tree? No, it's a green fig tree. It's a nice-looking fig tree. In fact, it's a friendly fig tree. The wind would blow and it'd wave and say, hey, I'm a pretty green fig tree. And Jesus went to the fig tree, and what did he find? Know what? No, we can't say no figs, no fruit. Because one of the other Gospels tells us it was not the time for figs, right? Not the season for figs. That's caused a lot of people a lot of problems. So let me ask you, Jesus, who made the fig trees, do you think he knows the fig tree cycle? So it's very interesting. The fig tree produces a little nut early on. The Arabic word is tiquash. And it's not the fig. It's just an early fruit that if the tree is going to produce figs, it produces this tiquash. And the poor were allowed to eat it because it didn't affect the fig crop. So this is probably what Jesus was looking for, because it wasn't the time for figs. And he went to the tree and found no fruit. And so what did Jesus do next? Did he go looking for another tree? What? Did you say he terminated it?
Yes.
He terminated that tree. Some biblical scholars would say he cursed the tree, but we'll take terminated, because that's what happened. Didn't I? I mean, the tree terminated. It was over for the tree. Now, what's interesting about this, do you think that night, standing around the campfire, Jesus is kind of agitated, walking around, and the disciples are going, Jesus, you okay? And Jesus says, hey guys, look, it's about that fig tree today. I'm so sorry, that fig tree, but you know the Pharisees just got under my skin. And commentators have used this story of Jesus to diss him. Have you known this? For years, liberal theologians have used this to say, look, Jesus was, he was vindictive. He had anger management problems. Really, he had anger management problems. One commentator said Jesus was suffering from low blood sugar. Honestly, low blood sugar. So you think Jesus at night is just kind of really feeling bad about this fig tree? No. Because Jesus is God. And he always acts in accordance with his nature. So we ask the question, why? Why did he curse this fig tree? Okay, so that's going to take us back to the garden, when fig trees were first produced. Now, the problem of doing this is what I call the problem of familiarity. What do you think the problem of familiarity is? What do you think? You've heard this story so often. You're so familiar with the story that now when you hear the story, you're not open to hear God speak to you about the story, right? Be aware of that. Be aware of the problem of familiarity. So I will tell you this. It was, I don't know, maybe 6, 7, 8 years ago when all this began to explode in me. Why did Jesus leave? I will tell you that what happened was I saw for the first time what I would declare to you is one of the most profound things in all of Scripture. Found right here. So think about what God is doing now. God creates the plants. Fig trees, plants. And he does the most remarkable thing. God didn't create the plants to simply look good. You know, to say, hey, you know, let's put we'll call it a hydrangea. We'll put it over there. How about a rose? Whoa, look at this thing. We'll put that right over there, kind of by the entrance, maybe. Now, they're beautiful, but what we find is that God created the plants and then equipped them, he empowered them, and he sent them that the plant itself might be a creative agent that brings forth new life. This is remarkable. How many of you think that God could have just created new plants? See, he didn't have to do it this way, except I would say he did have to do it this way because of the crown jewel. Do you think you could have just kept creating plants? Do you think God had the power to create a new plant every second? Every nanosecond? Do you think God is thinking, oh my goodness, this is, man, there's a lot of plants. I'm going to get tired. No, because God doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He has infinite power. And because so, when he expends power, he still has infinite power. There was something in the nature of God that delighted him to create a creature and then equip it and empower it and then send it and charge that it would bring forth new life. It would be fruitful. And he created this weird thing called a seed carried within it new life. And then he created the animals. And he did the same thing. He didn't create the animals that looked good roaming around the garden. He created the animals, get this, male and female. How weird is that? And he said, you guys come together, and you bring forth new life. He equipped them. He empowered them. He sent them. And he charged them to be a creative agent. And even in the inanimate world around us, where's my engineers? Engineers. Ah, awesome, awesome. How long have we been trying to create a perpetual motion machine? Well, okay. You can say a long time. And how well have we done? As in Zippo. We can't create one machine that can sustain itself. God created a whole universe that can sustain itself. And then remember God created Adam and Eve? And then he created Steve and Susie and Juan and Juanita? No. He created Adam and Eve. He equipped them. He empowered them. And he sent them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth to be a creative agent. This is actually quite profound. Who is this God who would do such a thing? And I want you to notice something very, very important because it's so lost on us in our culture today that God designed the fruitfulness of this creature's to be carried out only in the divine relationships that God made. In fact, I will submit to you that nothing can produce fruit in the entire universe unless it is in relationship. Nothing produces fruit on its own. Nothing. Even a plant has to be in the system. Farmers know that. Even the plant itself has to have a system. It has to have, you know, all the leaves and stems and pistils and all that other stuff that plants have. And even beyond that, plants have to have figs, have to have a fig wasp. You don't get figs without a fig wasp. All in relationships. And the weirdest of all is this male and female thing. We're afraid to even say he exists. All in relationships. I wonder why God created everything in relationship. Because of what? What? Because of his nature and his character. That's what we read in Malachi 2. And why did God bring the male and female together? What was he seeking? Why did he make them one? Because he was seeking godly fruit. Okay, this is very important here for us to begin to examine this. But there's one other thing, by the way, this is a little trivia question in that creation narrative, and that's why I did the film on Genesis, because you lose the historicity of this account. You lose everything. It's in this account where, you remember this? It says, now there was no bush of the field yet. God had created all this stuff, but there was no bush of the field yet. Does anyone know why there was no bush of the field yet? Anyone who knows the scripture, it's because it says there was no man to cultivate it. Now, this is extremely important. We not only have been charged to be fruitful ourselves, and we'll talk about that in a minute, what does that look like, but we have been given the charge to be the cultivator of the earth, such that if we do not cultivate, there is no fruit. Is that what it said? There's no bush of the field. Why? Because there's no man to cultivate it, which means if you don't cultivate, there's no fruit. Okay, who is this God? You know, we have people who are looking desperately to find life in outer space. You know, outer space is beautiful. I wanted to be an astronaut, but I injured my shoulder in a parachute landing fall, and things went down after that. But I was always fascinated by space. And it's beautiful. I mean, there are just amazing things. But wherever we look in space, we don't find life. There's only one place in all of the universe where we find life. And it's not just life. It is abundant life. It is a flourishing life. It is a beautiful, absolutely amazing planet filled with flourishing life. I put together a little montage for you, and I want you to sit back and gaze upon the beauty of the abundant life that God has given to us and the fruitfulness that comes from the creatures that fulfill what God has called them to fulfill. Thank you. is the God of life, abundant life. And God has this zeal to see his creatures flourish and to bring forth fruit, not to simply exist, but to flourish, to bring forth fruit in the way that God has made them to bring forth fruit. This is the God of life. He delights in that fruitfulness of his creatures. He loves to create, equip, empower, and set free, sending them to flourish. But only again in the context of relationships. Quickly, think about how many times the scripture speaks of this notion of life. It's too familiar to us, but I want to wash you with this. From the very beginning, in Genesis, we see God breathing the breath of life, the tree of life, all the way to the closing book. In the book of Revelation, we also see the book of life, the river of life, the tree of life, the water of life. Scripture is called the word of life. Christ is called our life. He's called the Prince of Life. He said he was the truth and the life. He's the bread of life, the resurrection and the life. In him was life and the light of the world. It seems like there's something important about this notion of life. This is emblazoned in our church up on the very front. It says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. This is the defining characteristic between those who are in Christ and those who are not. Whether they're alive or whether they are dead. It's not just existing. This is not being a pretty green fig tree. My friends, sometimes we're caught up in looking good. We're caught up in being a green fig tree. Jesus to terminate you. He has a zeal for life, the God of life. What would you say? Well, this is the end of our question. This is crown jewel. I say, no, it's a ray. It's one of the rays that come off of that crown jewel. Some of you are familiar with the catechism questions. This sounds like an end game statement, doesn't it? A question. What is the chief end of man? And if you know the category, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But here's a question. What does it mean to glorify God? I suppose if you were in my seminary class, I just handed out a 3x5 card and said, okay, write down what it means to glorify God. We get probably 300 different answers. You know there's only one place where Jesus said, this is how you glorify God. You know that? There's only one place. You're familiar with this statement, no doubt. Because Jesus said this, my Father is glorified by this. My Father is glorified by this. That what? That's a good one, but it's not it. That you bear much fruit. Isn't that interesting? You see that what we have here is this great link between the fruit of God's creatures and the glory of God. So think of this. What God is doing, he's creating, he is empowering, he's equipping, he's sending, and he's delegating his authority and responsibility to the smallest creature, that the smallest creature might bring forth fruit, and that fruit brings glory to God. And I'm going to submit to you, this is the end game of God for you, for me, that we bear much fruit and bring glory to God. In fact, I would say this is the essence of the meta-narrative of God, that his creatures glorify him. And they glorify him by by bearing fruit. Now, lest we forget that Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. But what's the end game of abiding in Christ? To bear fruit. Now I know a lot of Christians today who think that abiding in Christ is the end game. And don't get me wrong, I'm not dissing the notion of abiding in Christ, because Jesus is saying you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. But do you understand what I'm saying? If you stop at the abiding part and say, wow, you know what, I just want to climb up in the lap of Jesus and coo. I mean, that sounds sweet, sounds wonderful. I know people who have said that kind of a thing. And they say it in such a way as if it's the end game. God just wants to hold me. But that's not what Jesus says. That's what I'm trying to get at here. That's not what Jesus is saying. And by the way, does the vine bear fruit? No. It's the branch that bears fruit. But if you don't abide in Christ, apart from me, Jesus says, how much can you do? Nothing. You know the Greek word for that? Nothing. Nothing. Bearing fruit. That's the end game of abiding in Christ. Now, we'll talk briefly about this. We'll talk some more in the morning. One of the deep problems we have is that we have slipped into what I call neo-Christianity or neo-Christianity. This is where we begin to think that Christianity is all about me. And I'm telling you, it is rampant in the body of Christ today. We begin to think that Christianity is all about me. Almost as if, God, you are so lucky. The worship service is all about me. The music is all about me. If you read most of the Christian blogs today, I'm not trying to diss this and being critical, because there is something great about expressing what God is doing in my life. But if that's all you ever talk about, you understand what I'm saying? If you all you ever talk about is what God is doing in you, then you may have unwittingly slipped into thinking that Christianity is all about you. And it ain't. It isn't. So we're going to say about 12. I started to count all the shocking things we're going to say in the engagement project, and I stopped at 12. Here's, abiding in Christ is not the end game. Salvation is not the end game. There are a lot of churches today who think salvation is the end game. And my friends, I will tell you, the scripture does not support that. Now, does that mean I'm dissing the notion of salvation? No. But what I'm saying is salvation isn't the end game. It gets you back in the game. I'm not shouting at you. I'm not shouting at you. You know, we're supposed to be more sensitive. Okay. Please don't go home feeling abused. What was Jesus' end game for choosing and appointing the disciples? You can guess. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Now think about this. If I'm caught up in neo-Christianity, it's all about me, how much fruit do you think I will bear? Go back to our engineer. Thank you. This is the scientific symbol. It's lost on us today. So this is the larger story. This is the meta-narrative. This is the end game that God creates. He equips, he empowers, he delegates of his own nature to the smallest creature. The smallest creature might bring forth fruit, might flourish and bring glory to God. Okay, quickly, let's talk about three things. How are we to flourish? We'll have to do this quickly, but the first one was the first one. That we are to bear fruit physically. This is the fruit of the loom. I mean, the fruit of the womb. The jury is instructed to scratch that last statement, which you know the jury never does. Have you ever thought of that? That's the stupidest thing in the world. It's kind of like we have some kind of, okay, it's a gone. You kidding me? I heard her confess. And the judge said, no, you have to scratch that. Okay. Fruit of the womb. Fruit of the womb. Fruit of the womb. Fruit of the womb. Why did God do it this way? He didn't have to, except he had to. This is the crown jewel. A lot of our young people today, Christians, because I love college students, but I guarantee you there are many of them think that singleness is the default. And you have to be called to marriage. And I tell you, wrong old bongo. You were made for marriage. You may be called to singleness, but that God has to call you away from the default. And you bring glory to God by getting married, having children, and bring forth godly fruit. That brings glory to God. And that's why the world is so wrong when it makes a woman feel like she's some second-class, unworthy creature because she's a home mom. Wrong. She's bringing glory to God every day of her life. Every minute, she would say, every second. So, we glorify God by being fruitful physically. We bring glory to God by being fruitful vocationally. We're going to have to stop and talk about this. And I'm sorry. I get passionate about this. What we have done in Christianity today, and I know my college students know this, just like that. We have taught that if you really love God, you'll be a pastor, or a missionary, or you'll be involved in a Christian ministry. Now, we don't say that. We don't say that in church. But let me give an example. We'll talk about two young men. When a young man feels God has called him to be a pastor, another young man feels God has called him to be a plumber. What do we do for the young man who says, I think God's called me to be a pastor? Whoa! We call him forward. We lay hands on him. We pray for him. We have a potluck for him. What do we do to the kid who thinks he's been called to be a plumber? Give me the engineering symbol. Except we might say, well, what my college students say, what we sense is that if you pursue a secular job, then you basically settled for second best in the kingdom of God. That is disgusting. that's what we convey. What do you suppose would happen if we, all of a sudden, maybe a pastor got kind of convicted about this and said, Luigi, the shoemaker, we'd like for you next Sunday to stand up in front of the congregation and give glory to God for making shoes. You know what, Luigi? I guarantee. You know what Luigi's gonna think? Oh well, I will talk about how I witness to my customers, right? I guarantee you, he's gonna talk about how he witnesses to his customers, and how he just decided to put a verse on every soul that he makes. And you know why? Because we've trained Luigi to believe that making shoes is second best in the kingdom of God. Instead of saying, Luigi, when you make shoes, you bring glory to God. And you make the best shoe you can at a good price. You treat your customers with grace and the people who work for you with respect. And you bring glory to God. Let me tell you, we have got to change this. Because I know what we do. We basically say, well, if you're going to be a plumber, then be a good plumber and make money and bring the money in so that the people who really are sold out to God can do the kingdom work. Now, you laugh, but you know what I'm saying. It's disgusting. We bring glory to God by the fruitfulness physically, by our vocation. And third, we bring glory to God through our ministry. Now, this is also distorted. We have somehow in our minds, in neo-Christianity and the Christianity today, we've somehow made our minds that there are ministers and then there's us. Do you know for those who have been through the Truth Project, remember, look, one of the great design documents for the church is Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 gives us the design for the church. See if this doesn't sound a little familiar. God gave the pastors, the evangelists, teachers, the leaders to what? Equip. This is interesting. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. We've turned it upside down. We now think that the saints' job is to equip the staff and they do the ministry. Wrong. And that is why pastors burn out and the congregation is fruitless. That has to change. Are you getting uncomfortable? So why did Jesus curse a fig tree? You know. Because the fig tree was not being fruitful in the way that God had made it to be fruitful. Now, what do you think? See, God didn't simply make us to look good. No, it's just not about you. It's all about Him and what He wants to do through you. So, is God serious about this? Let's talk about this for a second. We have to do this quickly. And I hope you remember the parable of the talents? The first group was given how many talents? I'm going to ask my favorite people. How many talents did the first group get in the parable of the talents? 10? 5? Yeah, give me five. Okay. Pick one. It's okay. 10. You want to go with 10? We'll go with 10. Okay. And the second group was given 5. And the last group was given 1. Okay. It's actually 5, 3, and 1. But that's okay. It doesn't really matter. Because you were given 10, and then the master comes back, and what'd you do with the 10? Doubled it. You made 10 more. And so Jesus says you get a well done, good and faithful servant. And the second group got, five. And what'd you do with the five? Double it. So, but they made 10 more. You only made 5 more. So Jesus says, you just get a well done, right? No, Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? It doesn't matter how much you're given. Are you fruitful with it? And the last group, you guys. What? You buried it. So is it lost? Excuses, excuses, excuses. So is it still there? I mean, it's not lost, right? Okay, so what do you think? What do you think is not really lost? So it's not that bad, right? I mean, it's not like they went to Vegas and blew it on wanton living. So what did Jesus say to them? What? Yeah. Okay, that's the nice stuff. You're being really sweet here. What did Jesus call them? Wicked. Yeah, are you kidding me? I mean, look. This is not the sweetest face. You call him wicked? Yes. But that's not the bad part. What did Jesus then say? What? He took it away, but that's not the bad part. I'll start it. Cast them into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing. Do you think, I'm just asking just a little simple question. Farm kid from Idaho. Do you think God's serious about this fruitfulness stuff? Sure is. And we have all this other, the branch. What did Jesus say to do with the branch that didn't bear fruit? Burn it up. There's a lot of stuff written about this. Okay, quickly. Now, what we're not saying, I don't want anyone in here to walk out. If you walk out saying this, you're asleep right now. And if you see somebody asleep next to you, wake them up. You'll be the first person to fall asleep in my tour. Except for an Iranian who fell asleep one time, and that was because he had his all 4 wisdom teeth removed the day before, and he misread that. You know how sometimes they say, take 1, 4, take 4 times or whatever. So I'm like, he took them all. And I was teaching, Air Force, teaching, and all of a sudden this Iranian, the eyes go up back here, fall here, for whatever reason, I was thinking of myself. Headlines, Air Force instructor bores Iranian student to death. That's what I thought. So listen to me. Don't walk out of here misunderstanding. We're not saying that works save you, but look at this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is one of our great grace verses, is it not? You are not saved by your works. You are saved by the grace of God. But we forget the next verse, conveniently. The passage continues, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to stop a second because several years ago, we were going through some things like this, and I was speaking at a Spanish-speaking church in Harlingen, Texas. And the pastor, we went to lunch in the middle of all this, and this was on his mind. See, I've been trying to get this across to my congregation, and for whatever reason, it's just so hard. They just can't, they're not getting this, and I get frustrated, and it was last week or something like that. Finally, I got so frustrated in the pulpit, and I said, look, if you're a Mexican, you eat tacos. But eating tacos doesn't make you a Mexican. And I thought, holy cow, that's the most profound thing I've heard in my life. Eating tacos doesn't make you a Mexican. Doing good works doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you will do good works. But we are going to say something radical. Okay, we went to the Truth Project. We talked about the criticality of truth. We talked about Jesus in this conversation with Pilate. And, the truth emanates from his very... So, truth is critical. Okay, so don't lose that. Truth is critical. But truth is not the end game. And sometimes we evangelicals begin to think that truth is the end game. And we love truth, and we should love truth. And I think that's one of the reasons that we see estimates of 15 million people been through the Truth Project. Because evangelicals love truth. We love to go to the truth conference and get another 8 pages. I got 8 pages in my truth notebook. Or, man, went to church today, and guess what? I got 3 pages in my truth notebook today from that pastor. And that's it. Truth is not the end game. When you write God's truth in your notebook, you should ask yourself, God, what do you now want this truth to produce in me? What fruit? Truth is not the end game. Okay, I'm going to skip John 5. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Go home and read John 5:39 if you want. But how many of you have been to the Dead Sea? Did you float in the Dead Sea? Of course, you have to float in the Dead Sea. You can't sink in the Dead Sea, right? I mean, you have. What makes the Dead Sea dead? That's like saying, hey, Sergeant, why is this guy dead? Because he's got rigor mortis. What? Yeah, I know, but that's like saying it's dead because it's dead. Oh, here we go. Now, what flows into the River Jordan? And I know I'm already late. And I'm going to get docked. I probably have to do push-ups, demerits. Okay, listen. Quickly, we'll close with this. What flows into the River Jordan? Water, what kind of water? Oh. Does it have a name? The Jordan River. Is the Jordan River living water? So living water flows in, but it becomes dead. Why? I don't want you to become a dead sea. I don't want you to be a dead sea. I don't want you to be a pretty green fig tree. Sometimes we think that it's all about the lamp, not the light. My friends, we have bought the lies of the enemy. We're going to talk tomorrow about the fall. We talk about what happened to this grand story of God, this flourishing plan of God, what happened to it. But you and I have bought the lies of the enemy. We bought the lies of the flesh. Why? Because it's a whole lot easier to just love truth. And go to a truth conference and get more pages in our truth notebook, and we have become a fruitless people. And that is why the culture is dying around us. I'm not pointing a finger at you. I'm talking to myself here. You want to listen in? Fine. There is something deeply profound about gazing upon the face of God and finding out that this is a God of abundant life who has created you, equipped you, empowered you with the Spirit of God that you might flourish and bring glory. Father, Lord, we've are starting to talk about difficult things here. Lord, I pray that you would grab anyone by the scruff of the neck if at this point they're willing to run away. That you would keep them in front of you. And Father, we all might gaze upon your face and having done so to be radically changed, transformed, metamorphed, given a new name possibly. And yes, it may cost us something. We may end up limping. God, what more do we want? And for you, Father, to have your ending fulfilled in us. May it be so, Father. Bless these dear people. Give them a good night's rest tonight. Unless you want to keep them up all night. If you want to worry them all night, that's good. Father, that they might be refreshed. Blessing your sleep, and that we might return, and that we might begin to look upon you. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.